Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. We read the word of God this far. Consider with me tonight the word of Jesus in verse 13. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Always, beloved, the enemies of the gospel, as it is confessed by the Reformed faith and churches, detest the truth of God's reprobation, that is, God's eternal appointment of some human beings to eternal damnation in the way of their unbelief and other sins. To be reminded of the slanderous opposition to the truth of reprobation by the enemies of the Reformed faith, reread the conclusion of the Canons of Dort. Today, the doctrine of reprobation finds vigorous enemies within the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Many ministers and theologians are bold openly to write in opposition to the doctrine of reprobation, slandering that truth with much the same slander as the enemies outside the Reformed churches have always done. There is, however, another way to oppose the doctrine of reprobation, and that other way becomes increasingly popular today. That is the way of teaching a love, a saving love of God for all humans without exception, in which God also offers salvation to all with the desire that all accept that offer and be saved out of a love that God has for them. Obviously, if God loves all humans, desires the salvation of all humans, and offer salvation to all humans in Jesus Christ with the desire that all accept that offer, there is not and cannot be a decree of reprobation. But there is yet another way to oppose the truth of reprobation that is followed by many in the Reformed churches, and that is simply to be silent concerning reprobation altogether. Never to teach it, whether in the worship services or in the catechism classes of the children and young people. I dare say that in the Grand Rapids area, where there are many nominally Reformed and Presbyterian churches, 90% or more of these churches have not so much as mentioned the word reprobation in the last year, much less to have explained it, and still much less to have defended it against its enemies. This silencing of reprobation to death can also be a danger for us and for our churches. Then we no longer mention the doctrine, we no longer defend the doctrine, and we no longer explain the doctrine in the worship services, in the publications, or in the teaching classes of the congregation. There is a reason why reprobation is so vehemently opposed, whether openly or by the silencing of it to death, and that is that there is something about that truth that strikes us as hard, something about that doctrine that seems to us not to be in harmony with or in the service of the sweet message of the gospel of salvation by the grace of God alone. Therefore, the silence about reprobation and the preaching and teaching of the church. This fear concerning reprobation is exposed as being false by my text, Matthew 15, verse 13. And false in every respect. First of all, obviously, this is the teaching of Jesus himself. In the text, Jesus teaches, every plant that has not been planted by my heavenly Father shall be rooted up. Is Jesus a good gospel preacher? If he is, the doctrine of reprobation can be and is and ought to be part of the broader message of the gospel of salvation by the grace of God. And obviously, because all that Jesus taught was in one respect or another the gospel, inasmuch as he taught the truth of reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation is an aspect of the gospel of salvation by the grace of God alone. What is striking and of importance about Jesus' teaching of reprobation in the text is that it came up in the course of his popular ministry to the people. The doctrine of reprobation in the text is not part of Jesus' dogmatic lesson to the small circle of his disciples. He did not say before he spoke the words of my text to his 12 disciples, "My disciples, come apart into a separate place. I want to teach you privately the doctrine of dogmatics," or the doctrine of theology in dogmatics, as though this truth of reprobation is only for a few select theologians, and then for them only as they meet privately in a separate place. But Jesus made this doctrine of reprobation part of his public ministry to the crowds. The context is this: he had been preaching, and in the course of his preaching the gospel of grace, his teaching offended some of the members of his audience, the Pharisees, leaders of the nominal church of that day. That troubled Jesus' disciples. They came to him and said, "Don't you know what your teaching is doing? It's offending people. They're leaving. They're going to separate themselves from you and your movement." And in response, Jesus said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up." And then he added, following our text, "Let them go. They're blind leaders of the blind, and the blind and those who follow them shall fall into the ditch." So must the truth of reprobation be preached in the church today. It must be taught to the people of God, as this audience is. And it must be taught in such a way that it is demonstrated that the doctrine of reprobation is an aspect or element of the gospel of Jesus. I call your attention to that tonight. The doctrine of reprobation in the gospel of Jesus. Notice with me first the uprooting of unplanted plants. That's the explicit language of the text. It may strike us as mysterious, but that's the language of Christ nevertheless, and it can be explained. The uprooting of unplanted plants. Notice second, the manner of this uprooting, and finally, the benefit of knowing the truth of this uprooting for the plants that God has planted, that is, for the people of God. The doctrine of reprobation in the gospel of Jesus, the uprooting of unplanted plants, the manner of their uprooting, and the benefit of knowing this truth of reprobation. In the text, Jesus obviously uses a figure. He is referring to persons, to human beings, and describing the destruction, the eternal destruction of those human beings. He refers to those persons as plants, and he refers to their destruction as the uprooting of them. This figure of plants and planting is a familiar one in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The figure of planting as representative of God's saving of human beings is found in the Old Testament. We sang such a passage in Psalter 220 based on Psalm 80. In that passage, God compares his salvation of the nation of Israel to his planting of that nation, so that that nation became a great and towering plant. The same figure for salvation is found in the New Testament. In John 15, for example, Jesus describes the salvation of sinners as his ingrafting of them into a vine. That's a kind of planting. All planting is not the planting of something in the soil. There's also a planting of a twig into a vine or a tree. And that represents, does that figure, the work of salvation. When God saves a human being, he plants that human being, that is, unites that human being by a bond into his Son, Jesus Christ. And at the same time, God plants or unites that human being into the body of his Son, the universal church made up of all the elect from the beginning of history to the end. That's salvation. Planting is salvation, and that planting is by means of faith. Faith unites a person to Jesus Christ and binds a person into the body of Jesus Christ. By faith, we are planted into Christ. That's salvation. Now, in the text, the Lord speaks of the planting of unplanted plants. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted. There are humans who are plants and at the same time are unplanted, unplanted plants. You will recognize that as a paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. It isn't a real contradiction because it can be explained, but it's a seeming contradiction, and that strikes us all immediately. If someone is a plant, that's because he has been planted. On the other hand, if one has not been planted, he cannot be a plant. But Jesus speaks of plants that are unplanted. The explanation of that, there's a power in paradox, by the way. That's a reason why literary figures and even inspired writers of Holy Scripture employ a paradox. A paradox is an effective way of teaching a certain truth. A more powerful way of teaching a certain truth than simply stating the facts would be in other circumstances. For one thing, that catches our attention. Unplanted plant, what can that be? By means of this paradox, Jesus describes certain human beings who have been brought into close contact with Jesus Christ in a certain way. Persons who therefore at the same time have a certain strong relationship to Jesus' church and a prominent connection with the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the world. Obviously, Jesus is not referring in the text to the pagans off in some godforsaken land or other. Men and women who have never heard the gospel, who have never had any contact with Jesus Christ whatsoever, who've never been baptized, who've never made profession of faith, who have no connection with the kingdom of Christ, whatever. But by plants, he's referring to humans who have come into a close contact with Jesus Christ the Savior, who have a relationship now to the church and are connected to the kingdom of God. As plants, they have professed to be disciples of Jesus Christ, professed to believe in him, and thus to be his disciples. As plants, they have been baptized and probably have made public confession of faith so that they are members in full standing of the instituted church of Jesus Christ. As plants, they claim that they are citizens of the kingdom of God. For a while, they cannot be distinguished from the plants whom God, the Heavenly Father, has planted. Indeed, for a while, they may seem to be more prominent members of the church than those whom the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ has planted. After all, Jesus is referring specifically in the text to the Pharisees, the office bearers in the visible instituted church of Jesus Christ at that time. They were the plants, towering cedars in the field of the kingdom of God. But they have not been planted by the Heavenly Father of Jesus. They have not in reality been united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. They are not living members of the universal church of Jesus Christ. They are not truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Unplanted plants they are. That may raise the question, and certainly does raise the question, if God has not planted them, what accounts for the connection that they have to Christ, to the visible church, and to the kingdom of God as it takes form in the world? If God has not planted them with the genuine planting, who or what has planted them in their seeming connection with Christ? The answer is not far to find. If they are children of believing parents, their parents have planted them with what connection they have to Christ. Their parents have had them baptized in their infancy. Their parents have insisted that they go to catechism and have taught them their catechism lessons and to the Christian school. Their parents have encouraged them to make public confession of faith. And so in that way and for that reason, they take up their position for a while in the visible manifestation of the body of Christ and profess to be members of Jesus himself. You understand, I'm not criticizing this. This is what parents are called in the church to do. Have their children baptized. Teach them. Encourage them to make public confession of faith. Nevertheless, some of these children are not planted by God. Or these unplanted plants may have been planted, such as their planting is, by the minister or by the missionary. The minister has taught them and encouraged them to be members of the church and to confess Jesus Christ. The missionary on the mission field has proclaimed the gospel to them, and they have seemingly responded positively by faith in Jesus Christ, so that the missionary includes them in the congregation that he establishes as the fruit of his mission work. You understand, I'm not criticizing a missionary. This is the calling of a missionary. Nevertheless, they have not been planted by the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. Or it may be the case that with some of them anyway, they themselves on their own initiative have attached themselves to Jesus Christ and to his church. You may know that when I describe these persons, I have faces in front of me. I don't mean out there, but I mean in my head. In the 25 years that I served as a pastor of the churches, I have suffered the sorrow of knowing the persons whom Christ describes in the text, a painful thing. I still pray. Pray for some of them. But there was a young man who came, as it were, out of the world, stumbled into a worship service, said he liked, was attracted to what he heard, attended the worship services faithfully for a year or more, and then of a sudden, for some reason, abandoned the church and abandoned Christ and turned his back on the gospel altogether. Some root themselves, but the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ did not root them, did not plant them. Every such one who has not been planted by the Father of Jesus Christ shall be rooted up, says the Lord. That's a pronouncement upon these unplanted plants of destruction, damnation, and hell. The Lord describes the end, the eternal end of all such unplanted plants. And that rings true to our everyday experience. Pull a plant out of the ground, uproot a plant out of the ground, and that means the death of the plant. And so, with the reality of the figure, when these humans are severed from Christ in whatever connection they might have had with him and have their connection with the church broken and turn their back completely on the kingdom of Christ, that spells and means eternal damnation for them. That end of damnation has been decided by God's eternal decree of reprobation. It's in accordance with God's eternal decree that they should not be saved, but that they should perish in their own unbelief and disobedience, that they are rooted out, become unplanted. That certainly is what the Lord is teaching in the text. He's talking about those who have come to have some kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, not a genuine one, not a living one, but nevertheless, some kind of a close relationship with Jesus Christ and His church. He says about these persons that they shall be rooted up, that they are unplanted. And it's in that not being planted by His Heavenly Father that He finds the explanation for their being rooted up. Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. They shall be rooted up because they are not planted by Jesus' Heavenly Father. Their not being planted by the Heavenly Father of Jesus is the explanation of Christ for their spiritual and eternal ruin. It is in accordance with a decree or will of God that they go lost and perish forever. Jesus is responding in the text to the fear and complaint of His disciples. Lord, by what You've taught, You've offended people. Their connection with You and with us is broken. They've turned their back on us. They're not part of our party and church anymore. They're going to go lost. And what is the response of Christ to that? Does He simply say, everyone who turns his back on Me in unbelief and breaks his connection with the church and despises the kingdom of God shall perish? That's true, but that's not what Jesus said in response to His disciples. And He surely did not say this, oh, my Heavenly Father is gracious to them, desires their salvation, and offered salvation to them with a desire that they would accept and be saved. And now my Father and I are bitterly disappointed because they have refused the offer and in spite of God's grace toward them have perished. Didn't say that. That would have been the denial of the gospel that those plants who remain planted are planted and remain planted by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. And neither did Jesus say in response to His disciples and in explanation of the rooting up of some, this is a mystery. That's the way it is. Some who are related to Me eventually perish. Some who are members of the church renounce their church membership. Some who for a while were citizens of the kingdom turn against the kingdom and hate it. We can't explain that. That's just a mystery. But rather, Jesus said about these unplanted plants, my Father did not plant them. That's the explanation of their perishing. The will, the eternal will of my Heavenly Father that never planted them truly into Me. According to that decree of God, they're rooted out, rooted up, and perish. This is the decree of reprobation. The decree of reprobation is an eternal decision or will or determination of God. At the same time that He chose His elect people not to save others, and on the contrary, decreed their eternal perishing in the way of their unbelief and other sins. That's plain in the text. There are some human beings whom the Father of Jesus did not plant. He didn't give them true faith on the basis of the cross and death of Jesus Christ. He didn't unite them to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. He didn't make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven by the new life of the kingdom of heaven. And God did not do that according to His will not to do that. Whom God plants or does not plant is not a matter of the will of those who are planted or who are not planted. And that comes out in the text also. A plant doesn't decide for itself that it will be planted and where it will be planted. This figure strongly brings home to us the truth that salvation is the power and the will of God, and the power and the will of God alone, and not the power or the will of the sinner. No plant decides to be planted. No plant plants itself. A plant is planted by the will of the one who plants it, and a plant is planted by the power, the activity of the one who plants it. With regard to the unplanted plants, God never decided or willed or desired their planting and their salvation. In accordance with that eternal will of their destruction and damnation, in time and history, even though seemingly they had a close connection with Christ and His church, God roots them up, which means their eternal destruction. We may ask the question, we must ask the question, in the light of the text, how does this uprooting of these plants take place? This complete and obvious separation of them from whatever contact they had with Christ and whatever connection they might have had with the church. How does that happen? What is this uprooting? That can happen in many ways. One way is the hard circumstances of life. Life is filled with disappointments, struggles, burdens, and sorrows for everyone, members of the church as well as worldlings. There are certain members of the church who profess faith in Jesus Christ and show themselves to be members of Jesus Christ as long as things go well for them and for their family. They're healthy, their family is healthy, the job is good, the friendships are solid, life is good. And then the hardship falls upon them. A child dies in infancy. One of the members of the family contracts a serious illness, or he loses his job and must struggle with poverty, or whatever the hardship may be. The way of the children of God in the world is a narrow way and a way of difficulty. The way into the final kingdom of heaven is a way of sorrow and struggle. And then this member of the church gives up on Christ and His church. And I don't mean just that he leaves one congregation for another, but he renounces Christ altogether, abandons the church entirely, and spits upon the kingdom of Christ. If that's what the kingdom of Christ is, and life in the kingdom, I want no part of it. Difficulties are the way of the uprooting of some. At the same time, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. God's reprobation explains that uprooting. Or what accounts for the uprooting may be the pleasures of human life. In the church, we must deny ourselves. In the church, we must forego certain kinds of pleasures that the world indulges in. Whatever carnal pleasure attracts them, the citizens of the kingdom of this world may enjoy to the fullest, whether that's drunkenness, which is a pleasure for some, strangely enough, or whether that's fornication and adultery, or whether that's enjoying oneself all of Sunday on a boat in Lake Michigan, whereas the life of a Christian is keeping the Sabbath day holy. The Christian life requires self-denial. And for some, that self-denial is over the top. The temptation to pleasures are the way of their uprooting. When it comes home to them that the Christian life is the way of self-denial, they abandon the Christian religion altogether. At the same time, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. It can even happen that there are some who are uprooted by the wicked behavior of their fellow members in the church. And then those fellow members bear responsibility that they must answer for to God. We're not always treated in the church the way we ought to be treated and the way we can expect to be treated by fellow Christians, by brothers and sisters. There are sometimes acts of cruelty, acts of almost persecution. And for some in the church, that's too much. Because of that bad treatment by fellow members of the church, they turn their back on Jesus Christ and abandon the church altogether. At the same time, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. God's reprobation determines the destruction of all who, for whatever reason, are severed with regard to whatever relationship they once had with Jesus Christ. But these are not the means of the uprooting that Jesus has in mind in the text. When he speaks in the text of plants being uprooted, he refers to their being uprooted by the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. Some are uprooted by affliction, others are uprooted by temptation, still others by being offended by fellow members of the congregation. But there are those, and they are many, who are offended and therefore uprooted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the occasion for Jesus' word in the text. Some were offended by his preaching, by his teaching. That was what alarmed his disciples. Don't you know that there are members of the group who could have been attached to us and been strong supporters of us who are offended by your teaching? And offended doesn't mean that people don't like the preaching, don't like this or that element of the teaching and preaching. Offended means they stumble over that preaching of the gospel in such a way that they break their spiritual neck. They're destroyed by their response to the preaching of the gospel. And that preaching of Jesus, if you examine it, was the preaching of salvation by grace alone, in distinction from the traditions of the Pharisees. And the preaching of Jesus was the way of thankfulness of life, which is keeping God's commandments rather than the commandments of men. And that preaching of Jesus was sharp and distinctive. He didn't pull any punches in his preaching. What did he say to the Pharisees? Ye hypocrites! He exposed them as the enemies of the gospel that they were. And so it is in the history of the church in the world. There are some always who are uprooted by the preaching of the gospel. The same preaching that roots you and me deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ, that plants us more and more firmly into Christ and his church. When the gospel of salvation by grace alone is preached, which includes that the salvation of the gospel has its origin in election, always accompanied by reprobation. Really, one cannot preach election without also preaching reprobation. That's why if reprobation is never mentioned in the preaching, a church may well ask itself the question, is election being preached? And if election is not being preached, the very source of our salvation is kept in ignorance. Jesus was preaching salvation by grace alone, and when that gospel is preached, there are always some hearers who are offended by that gospel, because they're attracted in their hearts to salvation by works and by the will of man. The preaching of the gospel does not only build up, it also roots up so that some who aforetime professed some faith in Christ deny him, manifested some connection with the church, break off their connection with the church, spoke highly of the kingdom of Christ, now despise and slander the kingdom of Christ. The minister and the church must know this about the preaching. If it is what it ought to be, it will root up some. That's not a reason to reject the preaching of the gospel or to soften it, but it's a reason to continue to preach sharply and boldly for the sake of the plants whom the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ has planted. There are benefits, beneficent reasons why the truth of reprobation ought to be preached. And the first of those reasons is to encourage the minister and the congregation, especially the elders who are the support of the ministry, to proclaim the Word of God boldly and strongly. When that Word is proclaimed as it ought to be, if there are those, even in the congregation, who threaten to leave or express such vehement opposition to the preaching as to indicate that they are offended by it in the full and real sense of the word, the minister and the congregation must not for that reason soften the preaching of the word. The people of God need to hear the word in its boldness, in its vigor, in its sharpness, and in its power. That's necessary for the salvation of the plants whom God has planted. And as for those who are offended and break with the church on that account, the church must be strengthened and encouraged by this truth. Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. The preaching of the word hardens as well as saves. The preaching of the word severs connections with the kingdom as well as to affect connections with the kingdom of Christ. In her preaching, let the church be encouraged by the doctrine of God's predestination, reprobation, as well as election. And then in the second place, the benefit of knowing this truth and having this truth of reprobation live in our hearts concerning the sovereignty of God and the salvation and the damnation of sinners is that this truth is a powerful encouragement to us true believers whom God has planted into Jesus Christ, whom the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ has united to Christ in a saving way, and therefore also has made us living members of the universal church of Jesus Christ, made up of all of the elect. There's a positive implication of our text. That positive implication may be stated this way: no plant that my Heavenly Father has planted shall ever be rooted up. Or even more positively, every plant that my Heavenly Father has planted shall remain in me and remain in the church and remain in the kingdom of Christ. That's encouragement to us who are united to Christ by faith and know ourselves to be united to Christ by faith. Otherwise, we would wonder. Otherwise, we would worry. The same hardships that befall others befall us and can befall us, carrying the temptation, renounce Christ and his kingdom. If so, you are treated. We're tempted powerfully by the same temptations that draw some away from Christ. The pleasures that the world offers, experiences that promise much in the way of pleasure. We know the power of those temptations. If the Word of God would leave us supposing that those troubles or those temptations could draw us away from Christ also, what a terror would be ours, how we would live in fear, and especially regarding our children and grandchildren. When I read of 15 young people making confession of faith, I rejoice. And at the same time, the fear comes up in me. Will they be able to stand in these evil days? And I have those same fears concerning my own grandchildren. Lovely to have them. But how the world has become worse since I was a boy, and how the powers of the world's temptations attack those who identify themselves as those who make confession of faith, identify themselves with Jesus Christ, and how they are the object now of the assaults of Satan. When you make confession of faith, Satan says to one of his underling devils, "That's one for you. We must destroy him or destroy her. He or she is identified with our hated Jesus, the Christ." What if those who were truly planted into Christ could, after all, in the end, be uprooted? How we would live in terror concerning ourselves and our loved ones. But the truth of the text is, not one whom God has planted shall be rooted up. And if you ask, how can I be sure that I'm planted? The answer is, you're sure of that by your faith. The very fact that you know Jesus as Savior and put your trust in Him so that He is a Savior not of others but also of you, that very fact is proof that you are planted by the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. All those who are ordained to eternal life believe. Faith is a gift of God, and faith is a gift of God to those whom He has chosen to plant into Jesus Christ in His decree of election. And besides that, faith carries its assurance with itself. It is assurance of belonging to Christ, and therefore also certainty of having been chosen by God. The text gives us that assurance and that comfort, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And it gives us that assurance in such a way that we remain humble. Why do I remain planted into Christ when others are rooted up? It's nothing in me or on account of me. I am planted into Christ and preserved in Christ by the grace of God alone, who chose me and planted me and will not allow a plant of His to perish. God has done it by grace alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, give us this certainty, this assurance, having its source in election of Thy grace. Grant that we may confess Thy sovereignty as the Scriptures give us to know it and to confess it. In Jesus' name, amen.